But we're glad you're here tonight. I actually have a class prepared for the children tonight. I didn't announce that, but a little bit of a surprise I want to stick into the message. I've kind of got some of the apparatus up here. So you children can be looking at this and wondering, what in the world is this man going to say about the responsibility of the people of God to be other from the fallen world? How is he going to use water in a vase and water in a pitcher and a pathetic little plastic boat to illustrate an important truth? We'll see where we go with that. Greet you all again in Jesus' name for the third time today and the fourth time this weekend. I think we're starting to get used to each other, comfortable with each other. I've been terribly much enjoying getting to know y'all. Thank you for your openness. Thank you for your participation in the small groups. I consulted with one of my small group leaders and asked how it went, and he said conversation flowed freely, and it was open, and it was honest and intimate, and just bless you for that. Thank you. It's been a pleasure to serve you here. I'm looking forward to this evening and tomorrow, Lord's Day, together. So the topic for this evening, I put the word up, we're to otherness. Perhaps not a, I was going to say not a upbeat or a positive or a joyful topic, but I think it should be. And as we talk about it this evening, I want to ask you if your attitude or impressions of nonconformity maybe need a little tweaking. I think mine do. So I'd like to get into considering some more this evening about how we're relating to seekers, those from other cultures, and our desire to catch and to keep, to absorb, to assimilate people from other cultures than our own. What is it about the people of God that attracts? How is it that the people of God absorb and assimilate? And what are the challenges to us when we don't do this? We've talked about some of those things already. All right, I'll tell you a little story. This must have happened about 17 years ago. We had just come to the Conservative Mennonites. I'm not sure if we were proving members at that point or what. I think not even. I think we had just started attending. Anyway, the church had gone to Bowery Mission in New York City. Spent the day singing in Central Park. At Bowery Mission, we had a program for the soup kitchen for the homeless shelter that was there. And had a nice evening, went out, got on the bus. It was late, and we were tired. It had been a long day. Bus doors were about to close, and almost as they were closing is how I remember it, this crazed woman comes charging the bus. Your dad was driving. Next thing to attack the bus, pushed into the doors, charged onto the bus, and announced with a determined tone in her voice, "I'm going home with the Amish." That's what I said. But I was too polite to do that out loud. What in the world? We were almost to the front. She was right standing above me and trembling with excitement. And I don't know what to make of this. And her next statement was even, at the time I thought, bizarre, but now and in the context of what we've talked about this weekend, I actually think it was a very insightful statement from a mentally deranged woman, which it turned out she actually was a mentally deranged woman. She didn't just appear to be. Her next statement was, "You people are so glorious, bus full of Amish." Thank you. What do you say? "So I'm going with you." She charges the bus. I think she ran to the back of the bus. I lost sight of her. I was too polite to do that. Look over her shoulder. I think it was Rebecca Fisher. And maybe another sister. Do you remember? Laid hold of her. I mean, laid hold of her. Come with us, we need to talk. It turned out she had a restraining order and she was under the custody of her mother and mental illness and all that. But I think that through the fog of mental illness, she saw the glory of God and the people of God. It blessed me terribly. Anyway, one of the sisters was sitting directly behind my wife and I. We had para-captain seats, bus seats, and she kind of sticks her face up through and whispers to us, "She wouldn't be home with us long till the glory would wear off." Okay, I can tell from your amusement that you understand what she meant by that. And it is amusing and there is something to that, but shame on us if that glory is just for show or just for New York City, just for the day for evangelism. And when we get home, that glory all comes off and turns out we're just regular folks after all. That isn't the case. That glory is real and it's visible. And I personally, maybe you don't feel this way, but I can lose sight of it. But I can remember back to when we were first observing the kingdom applications of Anabaptist people. We felt like we were just peeking into the throne room of heaven. I mean, it was, honest to you, glorious. I remember having that conversation with my wife. We'd go home and we'd just be raptured. I mean, we were just amazed. So the point of the story is that that glory is there. And I really think that there's many that their eyes are darkened to it and they more see something to despise and deride and mock. And that's fine, as long as we're faithful and we're projecting the kingdom. There are people that see it and that blesses me. So that's a story for what it's worth. I want to get into discussing the challenge of our being other and relating to people that are coming from either unchurched or very nominally churched. We'd say worldly churches. I don't know what we want to say about that, but it's a concern and it's a challenge. And tell you another story. Must have been proving members. I had been invited to a brothers' meeting, and we were discussing revising our standards. At that time, our sister's coverings were coverings. We didn't have the veil. And there was a group that was wanting the veil and a group that was happy with the caps. And I was kind of intrigued to watch this play out. I was a little bit like the Canaanites and the Perizzites, like, okay, people of God, disciples, kingdom of God here on earth, how do you work out your disagreements? Well, I'm sure it was very sanctified. Nobody came to blows. So it was an honest exchange of ideas, and that was all fine. That isn't the point of the story. Point of the story is there got to be this discussion about how veils were actually a more powerful way to attract the world. Because the caps, of course, folks like us, coming from our background, would despise. But a veil, you know, that's a little more halfway. That's a little easier pill to swallow. Are you following me? Uh-huh. So I got asked, which I was hoping to sit through the meeting without speaking. This veil thing, this would be good for people like Kinley's. Like, they could come, and it would just be an easier transition. What do you think, Kinley? Oh, okay. I can just tell you how I feel. You know, it isn't the cap, it isn't the veil. Like, we're grappling with the doctrine, the principle of headship. That's the bone in the throat. I didn't use those terms, and I don't think I even said we were grappling. But I said, veil or cap, you know, you decide what you want. I'm not even here tonight. I'm not trying to say anything about veil or cap other than it didn't need to be made a smaller step for us. What was difficult for us was the doctrine. The doctrine behind it. That was a pill to swallow, and it had to be swallowed, and we were shepherded through it and thankful for that. But We're talking about our applications of doctrines that can be perceived as making it difficult for people to come into our circles. I want to spend some time thinking about that tonight. Before I do that, I guess I have a question for you. I don't know if any of you are students of history and could tell me what sunk the Titanic. Oh, very good. Who said that? Yes, excellent. That's not what I was looking for, but that is excellent. Pride, good. More practically, what sunk the Titanic? I think I heard it. All right, let's pray for our brother. There's one in every crowd. I think this crowd might have two. Ah, yes, the brother that said water. I didn't quite, who was that? Yes, John. Brother John, would you come up here, please? I'd like to ask you to come around here. I won't bite. You probably heard about what I did to the brother this afternoon.
No, I didn't.
Well, we had an unfortunate little bit of grappling, but we've been reconciled.
My sources must have failed me because they just welcomed me back. They didn't say anything back.
Well, it'll be in the budget. There's no question about it. I'd like you to point for me to what sunk the Titanic. On the screen right there, would you take your finger and...
Oh, on the screen.
Yeah. No, right here.
It's right here.
Yes. We'll see your finger because it will be projected up. Would you point to me what sank the Titanic? I'm not looking for water, so... We said iceberg, and that's what I want. I'd just like you to put your finger on the iceberg. You smell a trap, don't you?
I have a nasty, suspicious mind.
Okay.
Well, because I've done things...
There's room to repent. No. You've done things like this.
Well, not this particular, but...
Okay, it's coming back to haunt you. Who said I'm setting you up? I asked a simple question. Please put your finger on the iceberg that sunk... If this were the iceberg that sunk the Titanic. Very good. You did that very well. Thank you. You can sit down. All right. I tried to set the brother up and he didn't help me. I was expecting him to do this. Right? This is the iceberg, right? Do you know an interesting thing about a freshwater iceberg floating in salt water is that 90% of the iceberg is underwater. Another interesting thing is that the visible portion of an iceberg has never sunk a ship. The dangerous part of the iceberg is the invisible part. Any ship that was ever damaged by an iceberg was damaged by the underwater portion of the iceberg. And as our brother said, right about here is what tore open the hull of the Titanic and sent it to the bottom. All right, why did I spend time going through that exercise? I want to have that be a visual representation for us of the fact that some of these things, many of these things, that we consider to be an obstacle to people coming into our circles are our applications. And our applications are really not the obstacle. The obstacle, if I can draw my own little picture here, of an iceberg . These things are not negotiable, okay? We have Mennonite distinctives. Mennonite distinctives are negotiable. Thank you. I think we can agree that there's different applications of scriptural principles. And I think most of us would be fairly comfortable with a range of applications, and I think that's good. But scriptural imperatives are not negotiable. That is really where the conflict is. I think my wife's testimony would be the same as mine. These are the things that we wrestled with. And it was our perception that the Brotherhood felt like we were struggling here. And they were kind of surprised, I think impressed. Covering veil. Oh, well, good for you. Well, no, actually, we're working on this one. This is a biggie. And it took us time to get through it. But we did, by the grace of God. But for what it's worth, I wanted to share with you the fact that I think, and I don't mean that culture shouldn't be looked at closely and carefully, and we better not be doing things that are making it difficult for people that don't serve a good purpose. But we also need to be very careful that we're not negotiating here. The scriptural imperatives are not negotiable. So this is a little bit the direction I want to go this evening. We talked about the fact that the application is seldom the point of conflict. It may appear to be the point of conflict with seekers, but they're actually wrestling with the principle, with the doctrine. All right. You've probably heard the expression, it's helpful to be like the world to win the world. Is there truth in that? No. It's very difficult to attract, let alone keep, the world if we don't have something to offer them. We go to teach them about the two kingdoms, and they say, well, this kingdom's pretty much like this kingdom, and the distinction is very lost on me. It shouldn't be. I want to talk a little bit about the church being in the world, but not of it. A couple of quotes here I find helpful when we're talking about worldliness and how it relates to the church. The Apostle James, I think we're familiar with. Friendship with the world makes us an enemy of God. God wants his church in the world, but not a worldly church. The church the world loves is the church which the Lord abhors. That's a powerful statement. Charles Spurgeon. There are, in truth, only two denominations on all this earth, the church and the world. Charles Spurgeon, and Martin Luther for that matter, wrote at length about the two kingdoms. I found that interesting because I thought that that was a distinctly Anabaptist teaching. We had never heard it until we came to Shade Mountain, the two kingdoms. It unlocked the scriptures for us. I mean, a book that was about half baffling to us, all of a sudden was laid open and clear and understandable because of the two kingdoms. Well, here we have Charles Spurgeon, renowned Baptist, recognizing, and it's not hard to find in Scripture, that there really are two denominations, two kingdoms. He went on to say that, now this is in the 1800s when the church was, I would say, less under assault than it is now, that the church has little influence over the world because the world is in the church. If you can follow that. Russell Moore is another Baptist. I think he is, I know he is, the, what would that make him? The president, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, or he was at one time. Worldly church is of no good to the world. I don't think I have to argue any of those points. I think maybe I'm preaching to the choir here, but just to get our mind in the right position to think about worldliness as an obstacle to attracting and absorbing people from the world. It seems counterintuitive. It seems as though the more that our church settings resemble the world, the more comfortable people would be there. But it's exactly the opposite. It's counterintuitive. You come and you're confronted with the truths of the gospel and the kingdom of God and look around and this sure looks a lot like the shopping mall. Or worse, the swimming pool. I brought along an ad that I clipped out of our local newspaper. It isn't much of a newspaper. This came right out of the Mifflin Town newspaper, of all things. I can't even think of the name of it right now. Juniata Sentinel. Okay, I guess none of that would shock anyone. The world is having a pool party. Everybody's going to come out and cavort around underdressed. And yeah, that's what the world does, right? No surprise there. Here's what's surprising. I'm not making this up. They say that truth is stranger than fiction. The church sponsored a pool party. Okay, well, maybe they have different levels, different comfort zones than we do, but it gets worse. Without saying too much, I'm going to say that this is a mockery of all that's holy. Yeah, more could be said about this, but I want to be conscious of time this evening. All right, so maybe I've set a stage a little bit to think about the world and what place it should have in the kingdom of God. Our otherworldliness, if we're comfortable with that term, that's kind of a big word, but otherworldliness defines us. It's not just how we are, it's who we are. We are otherworldly. That shouldn't surprise us. We've been translated into a kingdom of light from a kingdom of darkness. Things should be different. Things should be otherworldly. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to consider something here. First Peter chapter 2. Before we get into it, I wrote a question on the board. I don't know if you had a chance to look at it. Now it's gone. How many of you are special? Okay. Bunch of honest people. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Huh? For you, it's good? Maybe we should be the judge of that. No, I'm just teasing you. Thanks for taking that well.
It kind of depends on the connotation.
Doesn't it depend? It does, exactly. It's not a word that you can just put in a box. It can mean this, or it can mean this. But you know from the context. Okay, I want to talk a little bit about peculiarity. It's a similar word, isn't it? Except we don't really see the good side of it, right? How many of you want to be known as peculiar? Okay, well, you all are a little ahead of me. Peculiar has taken on a pretty negative connotation. I want to spend some time thinking about peculiarity as a covenant blessing. Peculiarity of the people of God, not as something we have to be, or we're commanded to be, or we're required to be, but something we get to be. It's a covenant blessing. Okay, we're going to look at 1 Peter in chapter 2, and we're going to look at a verse. It's a familiar verse, and it balances covenant blessing with covenant burden. And that's the way covenants work. After all, a covenant is a solemn, a formal agreement between a sovereign and a subject, and it binds them together with mutual responsibilities and mutual blessing. That is, the sovereign blesses the subject, and the subject returns blessing. That's how a covenant works. Maybe that's about the 30-second version of it, but I think it's useful for tonight. So somebody will help me with some more details about that, and there are more details. But generally speaking, covenant language is the language of the Word of God. It's all through it. Anytime you come across something that says, if this, then that, you're reading covenant. Because it usually says that if you this, then God this is. Okay, that's bad English. Sorry, teacher. How many teachers are here after all? Ooh, okay, a lot, sorry. I take that back. The if-then statements in Scripture are very covenantal, and we should get into that, but we don't have time. But I wanted to set that stage for 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, and read this. But ye. Now, we're going to notice ye is the plural you. It's a corporate address. He's not speaking to you as an individual. He's speaking to ye as a group. We have some of us here from, where is he? The Deep South. And the plural you of the Deep South, of course, is y'all. Y'all. Sorry?
You all.
You all. Not Y apostrophe A-L.
It's like y'all. It's short for you all.
Short for you all. Thanks for clarifying that. If you were in Lancaster County, you wouldn't say y'all. What would you say?
Use.
Okay. Y'all is redneck. Use is like below redneck. Sorry for you Lancaster people, but you...
It's a compliment down in Louisiana.
It's a compliment. It means you're my friend. Okay, so we got y'all, we got yous. How about yuns? That's weak. Teachers, support me. You ones? The idea is it's plural. It's addressing the group. It says ye, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, ye. Let's read on. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. There are four covenant blessings listed there. This isn't just informational. This is saying you have been blessed. Those four badges of honor, those four names, were stripped from old Israel. Now, somebody may struggle with my eschatology or my covenant theology. I don't even probably know all the right expressions and say, yeah, say what you want. I'm going to let this stand tonight, that these four badges were stripped from old Israel and applied to the Israel of God. And the people of God, in the Old Covenant, multiple times in the Old Testament, were told they had these four covenant blessings if they obeyed, if they would bless God in return. We now have adopted those. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Those are worth talking about. But for tonight, talking about nonconformity, talking about otherness as it relates to absorbing seekers, peculiar people. Peculiar people. We kind of read that as a burden. Like that's part of cross-bearing. We got this peculiarity. We have a totally wrong impression of peculiarity. The word has become corrupted in our day. If we go back to, where did I have this? Webster's Dictionary, 1828. I don't have that, but you can find it online. The 1828 version of Webster's Dictionary reads different from the modern dictionary. The modern dictionary of peculiar is about what you would expect. Strange, unusual, unexpected, uncomfortably different, that kind of thing. Here's what it meant in 1828. Clearly identifiable as belonging to a certain person and to him only. Clearly identifiable. This is not a Mennonite distinctive. This is a Christian imperative. We are a peculiar people. It's not a burden, it's a blessing. We have the privilege of carrying a badge that identifies us as an adopted son or daughter of the King of Kings. Peculiarity. Interesting point. I don't know how many of you are cattle people. I have a little bit of involvement with cattle. Peculiar comes from a Latin word, pecu, that actually means cattle. That's strange. You folks are cattle people. What it's saying is you're like a branded cow. If a cow is a brand, you know whose it is. You can't change that. You can't argue it. Take one look at it. I know whose cow that is. Our cows aren't branded. They have ear tags, but peculiarity identifies you as belonging to a certain person and to him alone. It's not a burden. We don't have the burden of nonconformity. I don't know about you all. You're probably over it. I'm still adjusting. I need to recognize that nonconformity is not a burden, it's a blessing. It's a privilege to be identified as a son or a daughter of the King of Kings. This is what peculiar people means. I think it's helpful for us to carry that into our discussion of relating to the world as God's people. All right, we talked about Mennonite distinctives and Christian imperatives. That is, what is negotiable? No matter what I do, I have the wrong side of the board. What is negotiable and what is normative? Are we comfortable with the word normative? Normative. We don't use that word much. It's kind of an important word. So Mennonite distinctives, I said, are negotiable. Scriptural imperatives are, I said they're non-negotiable, but they're normative. If the scripture says be not conformed, well, we have to decide how to apply that. But the imperative, the command to be not conformed, is normative. That means if I say I'm a child of God, but I'm conformed to the world, but I'm a child of God, well, you're a disobedient child of God, and that's nonsense. You can't claim sonship to someone that you don't obey. Interesting point. Hebrew proverb, as I understand it, familiar proverb, ancient proverb, is that you are his son whom you obey. In Hebrew culture, sonship could be applied widely. And if it's someone who is obedient, they were recognized as a son. So we're talking about a normative. We're talking about, if normative makes you uncomfortable, we can say non-negotiable. It's a requirement of scripture. All right, why do I bring this up? We were in Washington, D.C. This was many moons ago. We were at a market that we don't attend anymore. And people are kind of baffled. Like, we're kind of used to the fact that there's Anabaptists around, Mennonites, Amish. Washington, D.C., that isn't the case. People have never seen, you're probably familiar with the fact, people have not seen Cape, dress, and veil. They have not seen Mennonites, many of them. And two women came by our stand. We were selling cheese, whatever, yogurt we're doing. And the two women stopped. And they look at us like it was a cage in a zoo. What is that? Oh, those are Amish. Oh, they're not Amish, they're Mennonite. And I thought, here it comes, I'm going to ask which one. And then I have to say Amish Mennonite, and they go, what is that? And so the one woman says they're Amish. No, I think they're Mennonite, but I didn't get asked. But they're talking about me like I wasn't there, and I'm kind of getting, you know how that feels. Awkward. Don't you know? What are Mennonites? They're a peace church. Peace church. That's actually redundant. I think that we can agree. It turns out that we are otherworldly, we are peculiar, we are in a distinct minority, and so we're identified as they're an obscure sect, they're a strange group, they're a peace church. Turns out the Church of Jesus Christ is peaceable. We're militant in the spiritual world against the forces of darkness, but peace church is redundant. What it implies, if we say there's a peace church, that there's also a what? Retaliation church. An eye for an eye church. A patriot, God and country church, a worldly church, a holy war church. So if peace church is redundant, then these others are oxymorons. They're words that make no sense together. But I'm afraid, I know for myself, I just get used to the idea that, oh, we're different, you know, Mennonite distinctive. You know the Mennonite thing, we're non-resistant, we love our enemies. Those aren't Mennonite distinctives, those are Christian imperatives. I think it's important, especially as we're relating to seekers, that we aren't flexible on that. Say, well, you know, the world they're coming from, we can see where you're coming from, and we can surely meet you halfway, can't we? I want to talk about what it means to meet error halfway tomorrow, Lord willing. Turn with me to Matthew 5. Familiar passage. I heard so many things from so many people today. I'm sorry that I don't recall who said this, but somebody said that in the Sermon on the Mount was the Christian Ten Commandments. Very good. I had never heard that before. You probably all did, but I found it interesting that the brother didn't say that it was the Mennonite Ten Commandments. There's a difference there, isn't there? Talking about Christian imperatives, not Mennonite distinctives. Matthew 5 and verse 44. It's kind of interesting how the King James has laid this out. Jesus is speaking. This is all red ink in my Bible, and good for that. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. I hear pages flipping. Did I give a wrong address? I'm in Matthew 5, verse 44. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Talking about Christian imperatives and Mennonite distinctives, I had a motto printed up because I get tangled up in those two verses, and maybe you do too. I'm kind of intrigued at translation issues. The King James translation often uses parentheses for inspired bunny trails. That is, it's not uncommon. The scripture says something, and then here's a little side thing, and then back to the original point. And there's sometimes parentheses put in, and that's helpful. Those weren't in the original, but they're well-intentioned and they're helpful. There's no parentheses here, but there should be. I've run into very few people that write in their Bible, and I've always been a little bit embarrassed about it because I've just written and written and written in my Bible. I'm not telling you to write in your Bible, but if you do, I encourage you to put a pair of parentheses into verse 44. Jesus says, unconditional command of Christ, red print and everything, love your enemies. Question, is that a Mennonite distinctive or a Christian imperative? Christian imperative. Is it negotiable? Not negotiable. Love your enemies, parentheses. Then he goes on and describes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 examples of what loving your enemies would look like. And it's a little distracting because he's getting ready to say something pretty important in my book. So I'm going to read it with the parentheses excluded. Not that it isn't worthy, but it's the distraction. So read it this way, Matthew 5, 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now, that sounds kind of prideful, intolerant, exclusive, but it sounds to me like love for enemies is normative for the Christian. Can I get away with saying that? I don't know if I have the right motto out here. Yes. I have this actually in a room to remind me of the fact. Not that I've accomplished this or I managed to get this done, but I'm not confused about the fact that this is an unconditional command of Christ. This is a Christian imperative. I'm not a part of a peace church that has a kind of bizarre idea that we're going to love our enemies. No. We take that parenthesis out and we understand that love for enemies is normative for the children of our Father in heaven. We need to be clear on that as we are assimilating, integrating seekers. This idea that, well, okay, and this is how you were raised, this is how I was raised, either you're okay, I'm okay, or hey, why don't we just, can't we find middle ground in the middle? You know, when Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but this is exactly what he's talking about. These are controversial things. If you're looking to win friends and influence people, you don't have this discussion. This is not popular. All right. Let's let that where it is. I promised a children's class, and now I'm committed. Shame on me if I back out. I'm not planning to back out. Just trying to figure out how to get there. Yes, would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6? Okay, the doctrine of nonconformity, the doctrine of separation. It's not something Mennonites invented so they could wear plain suit coats and cape dresses. I realize you know that. I'm sorry if it's insulting to say it that way, but you're hearing it coming from a non-Mennonite background person who used to think exactly that. Because a scripture like this, frankly, never came up, strangely, in a Presbyterian or a Baptist context. Let's pick this up in the second half of verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6. We read, God hath said, I will dwell in them, that is his people, and walk in them here among us. This is a holy place. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So there's a covenant thing going on there. God is saying, I will bless you by being your God. Here's what I'll ask for in return. You be my people. You are his child whom you obey. I am your God. You are my people. There's a give and take going on there. I will be their God. They will be my people. Wherefore, he says, this is the covenant burden that we bear. To be able to name God as our heavenly Father. He is our God. We are his people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. There's a connection between the doctrine of separation, the not touching the unclean thing, and claiming God as our Heavenly Father. He withholds that privilege to anyone who is not willing to separate themselves from what is unclean before a holy God. All right. I'm going to ask the children to come forward. We did this first thing last night, and I was terribly impressed how brave the children were. They just plunked right down there. And I mean, I could have been a mass murderer or something. No, I'm not. You're safe. Could you have a seat right here in the aisle? All right. I know y'all have been watching this vase and this picture and this boat. Who has an idea what I'm going to do? Yes. I am going to put the boat in the water. Why? Maybe we'll go fishing. No, that was last night. All right. I have something I want to read in John 17. You can turn to John 17. In John 17, it talks about a boat and a pitcher of water. Did you know that? Who would have thunk, right? Let's look at John 17. Let's look at verse 11. And Jesus says this about his people. Here's what he says. Are you ready? Right in the middle of the verse. He says, I am no more in the world. Jesus says to his heavenly Father that he isn't in the world. He says, but these are in the world. Who do you think he meant when he said these? Jesus said, I'm not in the world anymore, but these are in the world. Who is he talking about? Who is he with in the garden? The disciples. Yes. So we can take this from verse 11. In the world. Followers of Jesus are in the world. Will you all say that with me? I'm going to start it, and you finish it. Followers of Jesus are
in the world.
Ah, that was pitiful. The singing was great. Try it again. We're gonna get together on this. The followers of Jesus are
in the world.
Good. The boat goes in the water. The boat is the church of Jesus Christ. And guess what? It's in the world. Isn't that amazing? It was designed to be in the world. That's how God wants it. It's in the world. But let's read on. Jesus says something else about his followers, about his people. He says it in verse 14. He says this. He says, I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them. Well, that doesn't sound very nice. It says the world hates the church. Jesus said, I gave them my word, and the world hated them. Why? Listen, because they are not of the world. The church is in the world, but it's not of the world. That's what Jesus said. And he says in verse 14, they're not of the world, even as I, Jesus, am not of the world. We think about, well, we need to be careful that we're not worldly. Well, how close to the world can Jesus' followers be? Jesus said, if you're my follower, if you're a part of my people, you are not of the world, even as I, Jesus, am not of the world. That's pretty not of the world. Jesus was very otherworldly. And Jesus says, even as I, Jesus, am not of the world, so my church, my people, are not of the world. Huh. All right. Except guess what? Then he says it again. The exact same thing. Do your parents ever repeat something to you twice? Why would they do that? Maybe your parents never repeat things twice. My wife and I do. We say these things to our children. And if we say it twice, what does that mean? Oh, good one. I didn't think of that. Have you ever done that? No, not you, but you probably know people. Okay, confession time here. Good. So, when someone tells you the exact same thing twice, is it insulting? Like, I heard it the first time, right? No. That tells me that it's very important. And Jesus thinks we need to hear it again. So I'm going to read verse 14, and then I'm going to read verse 16. And you see, he repeats himself, and we don't want to miss it. It's obviously important. Jesus said, verse 14, I gave them, my people, my followers, my disciples, my church, I gave them thy word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They're like from out there. They're otherworldly. Verse 16, guess what he says? They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus repeated himself. Verse 14, verse 16, he said the same thing twice. Why? Yes, that's right. He didn't want us to miss it. Is that what you were going to say? Okay. Pretty smart. Good for you. Good. All right. So I want to talk about this church that's in the world. I said it was designed to be in the world, but guess what of the world looks like? It's in the world. Of the world means the church is in the world. That's okay. That's how Jesus wanted it. He said, I'm no longer in the world, but my church, my followers, they're in the world. That's good. The church is designed. It was designed to be in the world, but not contaminated by the world. You know what of the world looks like? Of the world is when the world contaminates the church. So the church in the world, that's good. That's how it's meant to be. But the church, the world in the church, that's not so good. Do you think this boat was designed for that? No, that water has no business in that boat, does it? What's going to happen to that boat if I keep on doing what I'm doing? How do you know? Yeah. So the world is polluting the church, and it destroys the church. Right? Let's see if that's actually what happens. The church is determined to float. All right. I think you see my point. Jesus is saying, he's not asking, he's telling. He's saying, my church is in the world, even as I was in the world, but it's not of the world. The church is in the world. The world is not in the church. You can go back to your seats. Thank you. Thanks for your patience. Church is in the world, but the world is not in the church. All right. Need to wrap up. I wouldn't mind just mentioning a few things that the scripture tells us to help us be clear on our otherworldliness. Let's see. A few terms we know from scripture, speaking about the otherworldliness of God's people. Somebody tell me what a pilgrim is. Somebody who is what?
Traveling through.
They're not from around here and they're not staying here. Is that fair? Well said. Thank you. We have this term in the New Testament, speaking about God's people, 5 times. We are a people that are identifiably not from around here and on a journey somewhere. Good. How about this word? Peculiar. Peculiar people. We already talked about this a little bit. I won't ask you for another definition. But God's people are referred to as peculiar 7 times. Here's a term. I'm going to throw it back to you. What is otherworldly about the word church in Scripture?
The ecclesia.
Ecclesia. So? Okay, let's keep working at that a little bit. I'm going to write the Greek up there because church is actually a poor translation. It's actually a non-translation, but that's for another night. If you go back to versions, English versions before the Authorized Version, does anybody know why the King James is called the Authorized Version? That's right. It had to pass his review. Anybody comfortable judging God's word? I had the distinct impression that the word of God judges us. King James judged the translation, and it was, bent to satisfy his values, his priorities as King of England and the head of the Church of England. And this idea of an ecclesia, well, let's just write it up here. It didn't impress him because the Geneva Bible and some of those earlier English translations used the term congregation.
The Greek word means assembly or gathering.
Assembly or gathering, yes. So you could break, it's a compound Greek word. There's actually 2. I heard some mumbling here. What was that? Maybe I didn't. I'm hearing voices. In the Geneva, and the, I'm missing a name for an earlier English.
The Bishop
Blood? Bishop, is there?
Is it Tyndale?
Tyndale had one?
Coverdale.
I was going to say Covenant, it was Coverdale. Everything before the King James used the term congregation. It spoke of an assembly or a gathered group. Churches, yeah, we're not going to get into that tonight. It's 2 words. Ecclesia, we actually get the word called from. Ek, we get the word, I see an exit sign up there. It means out. Ek means out. Church appears, I counted, 114 times in the New Testament. And every time it's written in the Greek, it speaks of our outerness. Outerness, otherness, ecclesia, the church. Otherness by outerness. Here's another one. Strangers? I think we know what a stranger is. How about this one? Saints, holy, and sanctified. These are actually all the same Greek word. They appear in the New Testament over 200 times. And the Greek word is hagios. I may not be saying that exactly right, but I am spelling it right. So why do we spend this time? Just a reminder that the New Testament is dripping with references to the otherness of the people of God. The Mennonites didn't invent it. I'm going to say they recovered something that had been lost in the Radical Reformation. And we are blessed to have inherited it. All right. I have a poem I'd like to read you about the danger of inviting the world into the church. Has anybody ever heard? And I'm going to close with this. This will take 3 minutes. It was written by Matilda Edwards, The Church Walking with the World. Who's heard it? Ooh, a lot. But a lot not, maybe. Does anybody mind hearing it again? Promise to close. Without comment. The church and the world walked far apart on the changing shores of time. The world was singing a giddy song, and the church a hymn sublime. Come, give me your hand, said the merry world, and walk with me this way. But the faithful church hid her gentle hands and solemnly answered, nay, I will not give you my hand at all. I will not walk with you. Your way is the way that leads to death. Your words, they are all untrue. Nay, walk with me but a little space, said the world with a kindly air. The road I walk is a pleasant road, and the sun shines always there. Your path, it's thorny and rough and rude, but mine is broad and plain. My way is paved with flowers and dews, and yours with tears and pain. The sky is to me always blue, no want, no toil I know. The sky above you is always dark, your lot is a lot of woe. There's room enough for you and me to travel side by side. Half shyly, the church approached the world and gave him her hand of snow. And the old world grasped it and walked along, saying in accents low, your dress is too simple to please my taste. I will give you pearls to wear, rich velvets and silks for your graceful form, and diamonds to deck your hair. The church looked down at her plain white robes, and then at the dazzling world, and blushed as she saw his handsome lip with a smile contemptuous curled. I will change my dress for a costlier one, said the church with a smile of grace. Then her pure white garment drifted away and the world gave in its place beautiful satins and shining silks, roses and gems and costly pearls, while o'er her forehead her bright hair fell, crisped in a thousand curls. Your house, it's too plain, said the proud old world. I'll build you a house like mine, with walls of marble and towers of gold and furniture ever so fine. So he built her this costly and beautiful house. Most splendid was it to behold. Her sons and her beautiful daughters dwelt there, gleaming in purple and gold. Rich fairs and shows in the halls were held, and the world and his children were there. Laughter and music and feasts were heard in the place that was meant for prayer. There were cushioned seats for the rich and the gay to sit in their pomp and pride, but the poor were clad in shabby array, sat meekly down outside. You're giving too much to the poor, said the world, far more than you ought to do. If they're in need of shelter and food, why need it trouble you? Take your money and buy rich robes, buy horses and carriages fair, buy pearls and jewels and dainty food, buy the rarest and costliest wine. My children, they dote on all these things, and if you their love would win, you must do as they do and walk in the ways that they are walking in. So the poor were turned from her door in scorn, and she heard not the orphan's cry. But she drew her beautiful robes aside as the widows went weeping by. Then the sons of the world and the sons of the church walked closely hand and heart, and only the Master who knoweth all could tell the two apart. Then the church sat down at her ease and said, I am rich and my goods increase. I have need of nothing or ought to do but laugh and dance and feast. The sly world heard, and he laughed in his sleeve, and mockingly said aside, the church is fallen, the beautiful church. Her shame is her boast and her pride. The angel drew near to the mercy seat and whispered in sighs her name. Then the loud anthems of rapture were hushed, and heads were covered with shame. And a voice was heard at last by the church from him who sat on the throne. I know thy works, and how thou hast said, I am rich and hast not known, that thou art naked and poor and blind and wretched before my face. Therefore, from my presence cast I thee out and blot thy name from its place. I know for myself that I do well to consider these things and to be reminded of the fact that being delivered from worldliness is not a burden, it's a tremendous blessing. And it's a powerful testimony. That woman that got on the bus was absolutely right. You people are glorious. We are that. I think on a bad day, we're glorious. Let's stand for a dismissal prayer.